All right, before we get into this, I'm going to go to John chapter 6, which, interesting, we talked about this morning, so I'm not trying to beat you over the head with it. It was already planned. But everybody, for the most part, should know what happened in John. But so I'm going to give a synopsis of it. Christ fed a lot of people by multiplying bread and fish. Everybody know that story? There's two of them, but you know the story. Right after that, it says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracle, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes, he saw this great company, which is, you know, what everybody wants to see. Everybody wants to see a great company of people at their meeting, right? He saw this great company come to him, and he said to Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And so we've got another situation getting ready to take place. And this he said to prove him or to test him. For he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him. So he already knew this trick. You know, he knew what Jesus could do. And Jesus answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? Does anybody know anything about eating a barley loaf? Gave it a try before? All right. It's really crumbly, just so you know. Barley bread it's horrible in my opinion, but it just falls apart. It's like the worst cornbread ever, at least the stuff we've made. So just to put that out there, something you might read past and not catch. So there's a lad here. He's got 5 barley loaves, and he's got 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now, there was much grass in that place. So the men sat down, and the number was about 5,000. 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them who were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said unto the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. And therefore they gathered them together, and they filled 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. And those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Right? And that should have been enough. That was quite a confession. This is that prophet. Well, we read on to find out that wasn't enough. Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force and make him a king. He departed again into a mountain, himself alone. And when even was now come, evening time, his disciples went down unto the sea, and they entered into a ship, and they went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. And when they had rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship. And they were afraid. And so we got the disciples now witnessing yet another miracle, something else that they get to see that's just miraculous. And he says to them, it is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship. And immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus was not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias, nigh unto the place where they did eat the bread. And after that, the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took a ship, and they came to Capernaum seeking after Jesus. So notice this, they're seeking him now too. They're going after him. They're going to go find him. And so it doesn't tell us that they knew that he walked across the water, but it says they perceived he wasn't with them. How'd he get there? Where'd he go? So he must be on the other side. So they even accredit a supernatural nature beyond the feeding of the 5,000 that was supernatural in and of itself. And then beyond that, he must have walked across the water or went across the water. Something happened spirit, you know, something spiritual took place. So they're going to find him. Howbeit, verse 23, howbeit there came other boats. Sorry, I already read that. 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping, and they came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And then when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, or Master, when comest thou hither? Now they want testimony. They want you to tell me you walked on the water. Tell me you did something special again. And Jesus answered them, said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and you filled your belly. Just let that sink in for a moment. Just let that sink in for a moment. Everybody wants 5,000 people to show up at church, right? Who doesn't, right? Who doesn't want 5,000 friends that all believe like you, right? 5,000 people show up, and pretty much every preacher in the country would say, this is great. This is great. What's Jesus do? You're not seeking me for the right reasons. Starts rebuking them. Just let that sink in. You did it for the food. Then he says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him has God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? What can we do? So, I can't tell you what's going on in the mind of these guys, but they got a second question after God tells them, Christ tells them that basically what you did isn't good enough. You're only doing it for food. So they perceive he's not happy with us. So we're going to ask him, what do we do that we can do the things God wants us to do? Works, deeds, actions, fill in the blank, whatever. What can we do? And Jesus answered and he said to them, here it is. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. Whose work is it? Interactive. Anyone got the answer? God's work. Okay? He doesn't say, here's what you got to do. When you can do it, come look me up. They already rode across the sea. They did quite a bit. Went across the sea to find them. Traveled to get them. They're going to force them to be a king. You know, we even got a little dominion language going on there. Jesus isn't happy. He's not satisfied. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see with our eyes and believe thee, have faith in thee, trust in thee? So what did they just confess? They don't believe. How'd Jesus know that? They went across the sea to get him, for crying out loud. They exerted tremendous amounts of effort to get him. I think we know how Jesus knew that, but let's continue on in 30. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What do you work? What dost thou work? In our great King James. What do you do? What are you going to do that's going to make us believe? So they give him a suggestion. Now you can see where the root of the problem is. They're going to give him another suggestion. So he's already fed a group. He fed them. Now what's the suggestion? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. And it's written. And it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us that bread. So his belly, give us that one. That's what we want. They're still thinking with their belly. And then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. That's what we want to eat. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you also have seen me with your eyes and believe not. You don't believe. All the Father gives me shall come to me. And him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my will, my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will. So we talk, what's the works of God that you believe? What's the Father's will? This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son with not just their eyes, not talking about looking at him, because Jesus is there speaking to these people. They're watching him talk. They saw him break bread. They saw him produce a miracle. They perceived that he walked across the water. We're not talking about eyeballs anymore. We're talking about he that seeth the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. Now, I'm going to have a theme throughout the messages I have going on this weekend. And it's that word may right there. We're going to pay a little bit of attention to that as I go through it. But I'm not going to focus on it too much, particularly right now. And believe on him and may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the people around of Judah, they murmur. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? So they don't believe. And he just exposed it. He just gave them the truth of the matter. I'm the bread of heaven. The Father has sent me to you. I can fill you up with this everlasting bread, this everlasting life. And the first thing they do is go, yeah, but is that really who he is? Yeah, don't we know? Is he really telling us the truth? See, they don't really believe. They don't really trust him. They don't really have faith in him. They don't believe the words that he speaks. And that would have to be then accredited to the two things that we already saw. The works of God, they haven't believed yet. God hasn't worked a work on them. And the will of God, of who will be given to the Son. So that hasn't occurred. And so Jesus knows this, because obviously if they were given to him, he would have known that they were given to him, right? Because they'd be his. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me. God will teach them. The prophet said they will be taught of God. So in some ways, at this time, Christ is saying, I'm teaching you, I'm God. There's definitely that implication. But particularly, he's going back to the prophets. He's going back to probably Jeremiah and Isaiah. And he's pulling those two prophets together and what they say. And he's saying, the prophets tell you that you'll be taught of God. You'll know this because God will teach you. God's going to teach you something. Works of God, will of God. So now he's fortifying that by the scripture. He's not just saying, okay, take me for what I say. He's also saying, I'll give you the scriptures too to show you this. And his claim is entirely based on the fact that the Father has to do this to you, give you to me, and I'll do something. I'll raise you up in the last day. It's entirely based in this. And so then he uses the prophets to fortify that statement. 46 says, not that any man has seen the Father. I'm not saying you've actually seen the Father with your eyeballs. Save he which is of God, referring to himself, he has seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead, and this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Of course, the word world here applies to everything he prior stated, talking about those who can receive it, those who God will work a work on, those who will impose his will upon. Okay, that's the world, the life of the world in which he's referring to in the context of what we've already read. So then the Jews start arguing. The people of Judah can't take it. They just don't like to hear this stuff. It's just this too strong language. It's Jesus stuff. And the Jews therefore strove or argue among themselves, saying, how could this man give us his flesh to eat? Back to the belly. Back to the belly. And then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. See, right now he's kind of testing them. He's trying to get them to think spiritually, it sounds like, at least from the way we would read it. He wants them to think spiritually. I believe that there were those in the crowd. Those in the crowd, they were catching it. There were some, because some stay and some leave by the end of the chapter. But he keeps taking it back and talking in language that sounds like he's talking about, hey, you got to eat me. Like, you got to actually eat me. And if you're thinking about, oh, yeah, remember he fed 5,000 with bread? He actually fed us. All this language must be talking about food. And they're confused, it sounds like, right? But you have to accredit that back to what was said about the work that's done, the will that's imposed, and how all that comes together. And so there are some very important points that are mentioned in this section here, and I'm going to jump down for brevity's sake, because he goes on with the manna discussion and some of that some more. 263. And he brings then the Spirit into the matter. So then after he's talking about food, and then he's talking about if you see the Son of Man in 62, ascend up where he was before. So he gives the idea of preexistence, where I was before. So he admits that he came from heaven. It is the Spirit that quickens or makes alive, is the modern use of quickeneth. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. That's the words I'm talking about. They are spirit. They are life. The words are life. Remember, I am the life of the world and bread of life. And so now he's trying to tie it all up into spiritual comprehension, right, for these folks. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore, said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back across the lake, back across the water. They went across the water to find the guy who probably walked across it because he didn't have a boat. But they couldn't accept that he was the bread that come down from heaven. They couldn't accept that he was the Son of God preexistent. They couldn't accept the idea that this wasn't Joseph's son. That he's not going to just feed us all the time. That he's actually asking us to believe something that's going to keep our belly empty, possibly. And we're not going to be filled. And things might be hard. And he's not going to be our king like we want him to be right now. He's not going to sit on the throne of David, physical, right there and hold a scepter and put a crown on and whatever else we imagine, right? But that's what they wanted. And so notice the negative action that's taken place. And I'm not going to say that some of the guys that went across the lake didn't think about it and go find them again or whatever might happen. Who knows? But this shows a positive action to leave Jesus. They went back. A positive action to leave Jesus. We won't accept what you are. We can't accept who you say that you are. You are the son of Joseph. You are not the son of God. You are not the son preexistent. You are not this. You are not all these things. You're not the bread that come down from him. We're leaving. This is crazy. I can't accept it. I won't eat of your flesh, weirdo. Wanting us to eat your body. You know, that's the mentality. And I think that without noticing some of that conflict of what's going on here, you don't really see the message that Jesus is painting. So why did I hand out a copy of the Apostles' Creed before reading that? Because while not every single statement in here in the Apostles' Creed is mentioned, in John chapter 6, the vast majority of what it says is derived from this understanding. And so if you will turn on to the sheet that I passed out. Anybody know that the creed that we call the Apostles' Creed is the oldest Greek non-biblical? In other words, it's not in the Bible, of course. It's taken from parts of the Bible. It was originally said that it was taken from a quote of one of every 12, if you break it up in the flow of the Greek sentence structure, which I didn't do here. There's 12 statements from 12 apostles, they say. But we have record of it going back all the way to the 2nd century, that this was a common agreement among Christians. And once we go through it, I'm going to tie into this, why this is important for a family camp, youth camp, whatever this has become. So, I'm going to, is there anyone here that just says, I won't recite the Apostles' Creed? I won't, you don't have to, I guess. It's not in the Bible. I'm not going to tell you you have to. But is there someone who won't recite it? We won't judge you then. Don't raise your hand. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Does anyone here object to that? That was the authority that Christ said, my Father. He says, that's my Father. That's my Father. So he accredits certain function to the Father. This is the only statement about the Father in the Apostles' Creed, because this draws creation and the Father of Jesus. Okay, that's a window stretching from Genesis all the way to the book of Chronicles. In the Hebrew Bible, the way the Bible was actually written, Chronicles is actually the last book of the Old Testament, because it's chronological writing. We think of Malachi, but that's only because of how we've arranged the Bible. But from that period, that covers that statement. To the Father of Christ, from Genesis of the creation, that's the Father we're talking about. We're not talking about some other Father. We're not talking about Buddha's daddy. We're talking about one God. Okay? That's who we're talking about. This is the one. From Genesis to Malachi, or the end of Chronicles. And then we have and. We're in the Greek chi. And, so that's a connected statement, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. Okay? Only begotten Son, our Lord. There's a exclusiveness to the statement. There's only one. There's only one. So we have the only begotten nature of Christ, which he's claiming here in the text that we read, that he's the Son of God. And that's where he came from. So he even links it back to coming from a place prior to his birth, where I came down from, that they couldn't accept. Can you accept it? That's the question. Can you accept it? That he came from a place that you can't comprehend how this man, this son, came from that origin. That's what the only begotten means. The word son is technically not in the Greek. It just says only begotten. But it's implied. And so I gave you all the Greek manuscript. If anybody wants to go back and check it out and see the exact definitions of those words, if you just want to go, this is the 2nd century manuscript. that it's derived from as we have it today. And so now we're going to go into the doctrine of the Father's only begotten Son that you have to agree to next. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. Anyone disagree there? That Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit a Son that was not just the pre-incarnate Son of God from where He came from before, but that also He was born into the world through the vessel of the Virgin Mary, which is the next line. Born of the Virgin Mary. Does anyone question whether Mary is virgin or not? That maybe something happened and we just weren't told about it, and, you know, we got to kind of speculate because we can't really believe. Are we really expected to believe Jesus was born from a virgin? Yeah, we are. Yeah, we are. That's supernatural. Okay? So, up until the point of the pre-existent Son, until we get to conception of the Son into the Virgin's womb, you could kind of, you know, if you wanted to just kind of pretend we're talking about the Son nature or some Gnostic concept, you know, some kind of concept of spirituality. But see, now it's becoming part of the world. It comes through a virgin woman who's going to bear a son. And you have to believe it. And so when Jesus is speaking in John, of course, we already have the other Gospels that fill in all the gaps for John. John starts at the baptism of Jesus. He doesn't start at the birth. All that's left from the other apostles to talk about. And we know the virgin birth based on that, and we're asked to believe it. And the prophets said it would happen. Isaiah said it would happen. And so this is how the Son, spirit nature, this is how the pre-incarnate Son, who is a Son, we're not just saying a pre-incarnate being or God, Yahweh, we're not just saying that. We are saying God and Yahweh, but we're saying the Son essence of that, the person of the Son, comes into the world through a vessel called Mary, a virgin, in a miraculous way, and we agree to it. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. So we go from the birth of Christ to the suffering under the governor. Not just in the crucifixion, but that's the termination of it. But all the things that Jesus had to endure during that time period is kind of placed into that statement. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. Persecuted by his people. Endured to be mocked and flogged and all that stuff. So we really believe Jesus was the incarnate Son of the Father from eternity past, from a time prior. We really believe that he came through a virgin's womb, was produced into the world, and that he really suffers like a man. Okay? Somebody want to get them a copy of the... I need a drink of water anyway, so that's all right. Thank you. Ask Tyler. So far in it, we're at suffered under Pontius Pilate. So you really believe that he suffered as a man. That's a creed. I believe that. Crucified, dead, and buried. Actually tortured in the lowest form of punishment you can imagine. I'm not going to say, oh, the most painful, we endured all the pain, more pain than anybody else, all that. But this was the death of a common criminal, just somebody you want to get rid of in the Roman Empire. There was nothing glorious about it. You know, it's kind of like modern day, maybe electric chair or capital punishment, whatever you want to talk. You believe that all this divine person we're referring to that came, proceeded from the Father, suffers in these ways. Crucified, died like a man. Actually believe he died. Well, he maybe kind of sort of died, but he didn't really, you know. No, he died. That's what we're told. He descended into the earth for 3 days. That's what the scriptures tell us. He died like a man. He did it for his own purposes, but you affirm it. You believe it. Was buried like a man. Buried in the sepulcher, and you believe it. He descended into what's called hell. This is a tricky Greek word because it's tauteros. It's connected to that word. But it's the underworld in a sense. It's the idea of where the person goes when they die. Some say it just refers to the grave itself when the dirt's over you. Some say that there's a spiritual connection to that. Doesn't matter. You believe he underwent hell like a person goes hell. Okay, or death. I've seen other ones, and actually the one our family memorized says he descended into death. Okay? He descended into hell, just like the man that he came to be. So now we're getting into the next supernatural level. The third day he rose from the dead. He revived is actually the meaning of what we're talking about. And so he revived. The actual word is anastanta, which is kind of where we get anesthesia from in surgery, anesthesia. Meaning they're planning on you coming back on the other side. Okay? Doesn't always happen that way, but it's what it's supposed to happen under an ideal situation. Revived again. He ascended into heaven. So after the resurrection, we really believe that his physical body raised from the earth, raised up from the grave, and went into the glory of the Father, into the heavenly realm. He ascended, carried the body and all back to where he just told us in John 6 he came from before. That's where I'm really from. That's where he's going back to. That's where I'm going to go. And then he sits down at the right hand of the Father, or God the Father Almighty. So now we have an authority being given to Christ, right? This is prophesied all the way. You go to Daniel chapter 2, Daniel 7. We see the prophecies of Christ and what he's going to do. And it says that he appears before the Ancient of Days in a victory, and he sits down beside the Father. This is prophesied out of the prophets that the Messiah was going to sit down at the right hand of the Father. This isn't just a Paul made it up thing, which there are people who say that. There are people who say that, but it's not. Daniel preached it. Daniel said that he was going to come before the Ancient of Days, this king that was going to come, that was going to start to crush the nations of the earth, and he was going to sit down and be given dominion and power and authority in the heavenly realm. We believe that. He carried his Israelite-born flesh, given to him by Mary, born from the Father, brought into the world, up into the heavenly realm in a resurrected form, and we believe it. And he now has dominion, power, and authority greater than anything David could have ever thought, right? No, because Psalms chapter 2 tells us that that's how it's going to go, right? The Psalms have all throughout it this language that the Messiah would even be called Lord by David. Why does David call the Messiah Lord? Oh, well, kind of, don't know, you know, maybe he's kind of like this. But no, he gives us, we got the answer. He's the Son of God, that's why. He's the Son of God, he's greater than David, that's why. Because one greater than David has come. So we believe that. From there, from the right hand of the Father, from the power of God, the throne of God, from there he shall come to judge the living or the quick and the dead. However you want to understand shall come, I know there's differences of opinion there, but he will come to judge the quick and the dead with the power he was given. Those who are quick, moving around, you can move, and dead, who can't move, who aren't quick. Okay. living and dead. If you're dead, you're not quick at all. Easy way to remember that. That is the stop. I put small capital letters in this particular printout to show you the three, the two conjoined, and then the third part portion. There's three parts of the creed. So we go from that, and now we talk about the Spirit. Remember what we read in John chapter 6. The Spirit quickens. The Spirit makes alive, right? Well, then we get to the Spirit in the creed. Kind of follows the same flow, Father, Son, Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Holy is something we've kind of engrafted into the Christian language. We just use it. We just say holy. We think we all know what it means, right? We just, holy, you know, Holy Spirit. Well, holy literally means to be clean, to be pure. Not just in a lawful sense. It means that too. But it's talking about purity or a cleansing, the cleansing spirit, the purifying spirit. And that's the attribute accredited to the Spirit, to the pneumos, to the wind, to the Spirit of God that's given to the believer. And that, if you remember what it said in John chapter 6, that was going to have the function of quickening you. Okay? It said in 63, it is the Spirit that quickens. The flesh will profit you nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. Christ says, my words are this spirit. If you ever wonder why Christ blew upon the disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit, there's kind of a little analogy there going on. You know, he breathed upon them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So in confessing or saying, I believe, I have faith, I trust in the Holy Spirit, you're saying, I believe in this spirit that can purify, this spirit that can cleanse. This is the same spirit, don't lose track, that gave the Virgin Mary the Christ child. It even made her pure enough, clean enough to carry this sacred vessel that was going to be placed in her. It was the conception of the Holy Spirit. And so we've already seen that functioning out of the two aspects, the Father and then the Son, in how the Spirit was given from them, from the Father, to have the Son placed into the womb of the Virgin. But now we're talking about the believer's belief. Don't miss the analogy between that. Receiving something, having something conceive in you, something grow in you, Christ within us, the hope of glory. Okay? And so in a confession of saying, I believe in the Holy Spirit, it then brings into it the next level, the next tier of that. We also believe in what's in the past. We believe in what it said prior. We believe in the work of the Holy Spirit prior to that. The same Spirit that had to have existed before the day of Pentecost. It had to have existed before that. Why? Because it's what put Christ in the womb of the Virgin. In Psalm 51, which we sang, David says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. David sang of the Holy Spirit. It's not a new thing. The very next statement is different than what you'll see in most other creeds. I translated the words rather than kept them the same. You'll normally see the Holy Catholic Church, or you will see Apostolic Church. I don't know, the Apostolic I don't understand because it's not in the Greek text at all. Catholic I understand, they just transliterated the word and now we know the Catholic Church, right? Because everybody knows who the Catholic Church is. Well, actually, in the Greek text of the second century, if you can just kind of see the second word, it says, I'll give you the English, K-A-T-H-O-L, so we have Catholicon, Catholicon, okay? That means either all of, united, some say it means universal, I don't know where they get that from, I can see how they kind of come up with it, but that's what most people tell you it means from the Catholic perspective, we'll take them all, bring them to us. You know, but that's not what it's referring to. It's talking about the united through the Holy Spirit. That's why it falls under the category of the Holy Spirit. So it says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy, united, called out. That's the word church or ecclesia means the called out. So rather than just using another bastardized form of ecclesia and then have church and then have to explain church, I just decided, you know what, we'll just run it all out, put it out there for consideration. The Holy United Called Out Community of Holy Ones. What's that mean? What's that mean? The United Called Out Community of Holy Ones. It means your holiness that comes by the Holy Spirit. What did Christ say? What did Christ say about the Spirit? What's he do? He quickens, he makes alive. The words that I speak, they're spirit. That thing that happens that makes you believe, when you are a holy one, you're united to another body of holy ones. A united body of called out people that recognize with you, I'm called out, you're called out, I've been made holy by the Holy Spirit, you've been made holy by the Holy Spirit. We're united in a calling that calls you out, calls me out. It doesn't matter how powerful your voice are, how fancy your hat is, that's where your calling comes from. And that's what you are united into with the other people. And it brings everyone to one common community level. We use the word saints. If you could kind of, you want to study it out later on, you'll see the word agion, which is the word for holy in Greek, used twice in that sentence. So it says, the holy, united, called out community of saints. Well, the word saints is actually holy ones. Okay, a saint is a holy one. And so what that admits to is that I am part of a community and you are part of a community believing together that we are a community of holy ones united by the Holy Spirit, by the work of the Holy Spirit, the quickening of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the Word that He speaks. They are spirit. We believe that spirit and we're united in it. What does that lead us to? The forgiveness of sins. Next important line. Believing in the forgiveness of sins means that you believe in what? An accomplished work. Means you believe in sin. If you need forgiven of something, then this admission says there's a thing called sin. I got to be forgiven of it. And Christ accomplishes that. The forgiveness of sin. So Justin saying, I believe in the forgiveness of sin, admits that there is sin in the world. And I had committed that sin. So we can't say, well, because I believe I was, I'm one of these holy ones. I have no sin. I don't need forgiven. Never need forgiveness or whatever. You believe you need in the forgiveness of sin. You believe that. And you also, in tying that into it, you believe in the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we see a character then in these next three lines, a character of what the Holy United Called Out Community of Saints looks like. It is a people who believe in the forgiveness of sin. It's a people who believe in the resurrection of the flesh body. Okay, I wrote a hyphenated flesh body. Some of them will just say the resurrection of the body. And it's interesting because you also have that anastasion going on there also, the resurrection. As you believed it about Christ, so you believe it about your flesh body. As you believe he was resurrected, so you believe in this resurrection. It's the same exact Greek word. And it says sarkos in here. It has the Greek word sarkos. That just means flesh. It just means flesh. It actually, the word body is implied because our bodies are made of flesh. But it actually says the resurrection of the flesh. That's this stuff. Okay. And life everlasting. And I don't think we can dabble too much more into that other than believing that life will everlast after we are resurrected in the flesh. Because of the forgiveness of sins and the work of the Holy Spirit, attributed back to all that stuff we said about the Son that came from the Father. And so, When we talk about John chapter 6 as being a very powerful verse, it's one I've been meditating on a lot this year, really thinking about a lot, putting a lot of thought into it, and thinking about what it says and what it means. Because there's such a firm rebuke in John chapter 6 about those who just want to fill their belly. And so I want to ask a question while we're here. Those who are here. Does anybody here just fill their belly? Don't raise your hand. Use your eyes, your spiritual eyes, use your heart, and think about it. Are you just here for friends? Wouldn't it be great if we had 5,000 people? Wouldn't it be nice if we just had this giant crowd? Why are we here? Are we here to be a united, called out? That means called from the world, called from your aunts and your uncles and your possible brothers and sisters and whoever you are and whatever age you're in. And united in that calling? Or wouldn't it be nice to just have more people, more food, more blessing, more physical? I think that's really something to consider. Because when Jesus rebukes the people for not believing, he is not rebuking them because they didn't try to find him. They went across the sea. They even ate the food. He just materialized the stuff. I mean, who knows what it's going to do to us? He ate it. They ate it. They followed him. They used the energy from the food. I always think this is just fascinating. The energy of the food to reject him. Think of that. They were hungry people, obviously, or else they wouldn't be there. This is why we don't find, like, you know, kings and stuff hanging out with Jesus. You find a bunch of poor people who want something to eat, and that's their focus, right? So they fill their bellies on spiritual food, sort of, but it's real food that fills the belly, and they use that energy to turn around and go the other direction. So, I'm not always the best charismatic speaker, but I want to leave you with the idea and the thought, is that what you're doing? Is that what you're doing now? Here? With your life in the future? Are you just trying to fill your belly? Or do you believe in Jesus? Can you believe in a bunch of stuff that the world hates and can't believe? They can't believe in it. There are people who can't believe in it. They won't have it. They will not admit to these things. And this creed unified our Christian faith for a long time. You know, I got a computer sitting here that has like 30 translations of the Bible in here that I study. Such a blessing. But our ancestors had this written down on a piece of scroll that somebody made or they themselves made from reeds beside the creek with ink they derived from berries and scratched those words on, and maybe the Lord's Prayer. And then they knew someone who might have had the book of Matthew, or they might have known someone who had the book of Mark or part of the book of Mark in the second century. And their life, number one, their culture was, number one, the best way for them to know the scriptures, which also, of course, leads into a rut. Because if you memorize something in a traditional way, you don't want to break it. But their culture was their number one witness and testimony to how they lived, what they did, what they seen. That was their number one witness to it. But it was always to be checked against the scriptures, but not everybody had one. So they had a very important part of the scriptures to identify other Christians. And while this seems like, oh, that's just a simple, so everybody's going to believe it. No, they won't. No, they won't. There is a very, very, very small amount of people who believe that Jesus raised his fleshly body up from the dead. There's a very, very small amount of people who say, you will resurrect in the last day. Even if they say, I believe in Jesus. He's a good guy. He's a prophet. He's somebody. Historical Jesus. He was this. He was that. They don't believe this. You really think he was pre-incarnate with God? Can we really even know God? Yeah. Yeah, we can. The Bible says we can. And this very simple creed and stuff like this, and I'm not saying every creed's good, this is a pretty basic one. And it's very scriptural. It has some real simple truths that you can just boil down and refine out of the scriptures and say, I believe that, and study them and apply them and believe them and think about them and look for them in the scripture and check them out. And then when you meet another believer, you have something that you have in common. A united community of holy ones. Okay? And I'm not going to tell you it's all going to go the right way. I got more than enough witness to tell you that as you meet people and talk to people, they're not going to go with you just because you follow Jesus. They might want to go across the creek, or they're not even going to eat your food. Yeah, Jesus' food's just not for me. You're going to meet them. Okay? But what are we doing here? Why do we come together here? Why do we want to be around one another if it's not because we hold a common confession about that faith? And I really want to think about it. I really hope that we all can think about that for the duration of being together. Not just the friendship, not just the food, not just the fellowship, but the hope that we have in Christ together. And what that's not going to just mean for me and my kids, but my kids and their kids and your kids and the kids you haven't had yet and the relationships that you're supposed to be building that are going to be more important than even the relationships that you have with the people that we are related to in our ancestry. A common, called out community. I think it's important to think about. So that's the end of this particular message. And I think Brother Walter is going to... Sir Walter, I want to call you brother. I got to call you sir when you wear that thing on you.
Yeah, brother, sorry. Okay. Makes me feel like family.
Leave that for that there, if that's okay. All right. Let's stand. Let's stretch. Lifting holy hands above. How is it that these poor flesh and bone and blood hands have become holy? There's a reason. We can hold holy hands above. Brother Josh, thank you for that message of remembrance. Appreciate that very much. Brother Josh quoted a scripture. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The temple was destroyed in AD 70. Where's the temple? Brother Wayne's got it. Look over at Brother Wayne. These vile flesh and bone and blood bodies have been sanctified to be temples for these vile flesh and bone and blood bodies have been sanctified to be the temple for
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Thank you, Brother Joshua. I learned this song from the singing of Steve and Bonnie. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, and with thanksgiving I'll be a living sanctuary, Lord, for you. Lord, prepare me. Harmony, let me hear. Be a sanctuary, pure and holy, yes, tried and true, and with thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary, Lord, for you. Are there any announcements before we close in prayer?
Get a copy of the itinerary. We're going to try to stay on schedule as best we can. We've got a lot to talk about.
If we can find more copies of that, the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, we have some families here that I know would love a copy. That's the first time I've ever seen that creed along with the Koine Greek from which the creed is translated. Brother Joshua, thank you so much for that. It's wonderful for those of us who want to dig a little deeper into the meaning. Brother James, would you come forward and please close us in prayer for this morning's service?
Well, that's the next schedule. Right. So, and I wanted to make sure everybody knows it's going to be out here.
Okay.
The meal is going to be served out here.
Take the microphone, they'll hear you.
Okay. And I don't know who's going to be hungry. Our bellies are full, right? After Josh.
That's substantial.
Nobody wants to say that.
But I was, for the message Josh gave, what pricked me the most was the word believe is a sermon in itself. Knowing. Do we really know when we believe? Do we believe it? Do we know it? That it is so. So let us pray. Father God, Yahweh, we thank you for this time we had together. We thank you for Brother Josh's message and the time that he's put into it. And knowing what the Apostles' Creed is, Father, should be very important to us. And it should be our creed as it is from Scripture. And it's from the early church, Father, that our forefathers have laid upon the foundations of the church, Father, to unify them together. We praise you for that. We just ask your blessing, Father, on the remainder of this day. Bless the singing, the speakers, the fellowship. And, Father, most of all, your presence here with us. In the name of Yeshua, we pray. Give thanks. Amen.
Amen.
It's like it's cooling. It's cooling.
Yeah.
The more the people go through the door, the more. Yeah.